good to be with you again. I'm thankful for your presence. Those that are visiting with us, some very good friends of mine are here, and I'm glad that you've taken the time to be with us today, but I know you didn't come to just see me. You came to hear the Word of God, and I appreciate that more than I do anything else. I appreciate the good singing. I appreciate the wonderful and excellent prayer that we just heard, and I hope that I can just keep up my end of the bargain in this presenting the message of truth of the hour. Please take your Bibles on and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to spend our time there tonight. And as I told you this morning, the theme of our study this week is living our faith. Living our faith, putting our faith into practice that we might be the examples of the influence that God would have us to be in this world, that we might demonstrate the things that are needful for them to see in order that they might turn their eyes to the cross, that they might turn their eyes to the Lord and to His Word, and that they would make the changes in life that are necessary to have a relationship with Him and to also be able to have a relationship that would last throughout all eternity. We live in difficult times, and there's no escaping it. We are in the minority, and that is a grave understatement, that we live in a time where the respect for God, respect for His Word, respect for things that are right, respect for things that are moral and in a rapid decline. They're not getting better, they're getting worse. And yet we have to not get discouraged. We have to not become overwhelmed. And we have to remember that God put us here for a reason. He put us here for a purpose. And that purpose was to do His will and to demonstrate to the world that there is a better way to live. There is a better way to live. There's a better life to have. There's a better way to sojourn on this earth, that your life can be happy, fulfilling, enduring, and prepare you for much better things. And we need to believe that, and we need to exemplify that in our lives. And I want to talk to you a few moments about godly living in perilous times. And we're going to spend a great deal of time in the book of 2 Timothy. Because in this book, there are many admonitions about the need to remain on course and remain in the way that God would have us to live, even when the times around us are perilous and they are difficult. In the world that we live in, we have all types of things that we are perplexed with. We have atheism, people that don't even believe in the existence of God. We got agnosticism, which people say, well, there's a supreme being, but we're not sure who that is and exactly what he is. We have worldliness all around us, and worldliness is not just riches, it's not just money, it's not just possession. It's a worldly mindset. It's a worldly way of thinking. And it permeates our society in every degree and in every way. We have postmodernism. They've learned that they don't need the Bible. They're way beyond that. And they think that they figured out a better way. And then you have pragmatism, the doctrine of practicality. We just have to live practical life. Do things that are practical, things that are common sense. And everything else will take care of itself. And we have all kinds of false doctrine and error that are being permeated and being taught as if it's the doctrine of God and as if it's the truth. And if we just would unite upon our love for God and our love for His Son and the love for the cross and all that He did and all these different issues that we have on the side, they really don't mean anything and we shouldn't concern ourselves with them. Let me share something with you. Back in Harrisburg, Kentucky, where I preach, I have a radio program and a TV program. And on my radio program, I live in an area where there are at least 7 to 8 premillennial churches of Christ that are no further than 20 miles from us. And so I did a series of lessons on premillennialism. Well, during that radio broadcast, there was a man that preaches up the road from where we're at, and he had a series of articles in his paper concerning the book of Revelation. Now, I wouldn't recommend them to Heath. I wouldn't recommend them to anyone. But anyway, he was talking about that Revelation was talking about Iran and Iraq and China and the United States and Israel and Egypt. You know, just the misunderstanding of what the book of Revelation is all about. Well, I called the doctrine out on my radio program. And I just used that as an example of people who have misapplied and misunderstood and mistaught what the Bible says. Monday night, about 9:30, I got a call. And it was from Mr. Howard. Or Mr. Warren, I'm sorry, I don't want to misapply his name, Mr. Warren. And Mr. Warren says, "This Keith Greer?" I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "You had a radio program at WHBN prior to our radio broadcast?" I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "You called me a false teacher last Sunday?" I said, "No, sir, I didn't." He said, "You called me out?" I said, "No, I called your doctrine out." I said, "You taught it. You wrote it up in the paper. You said that the book of Revelation was interpreted by current events. That's a lie. That's false teaching. Current events don't drive prophecy. If it's come from God, the prophecy is driven by God, not by current events." And I told him, I said, "I'll tell you what, Mr. Warren, I'll let you come on my radio program, and I'll let you explain why you think that prophecy is driven by current events, and I'll answer you." He said, "Well, I don't think I want to do that." He said, "Besides that," he said, "that's just doctrinal things." He said, "We don't have to agree on doctrine. We just have to love the Lord and love His Word and love the cross. And those doctrinal things, they're immaterial. We don't have to worry about agreeing. We can disagree on that." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Mr. Warren. I'll give you an opportunity to come on my radio program and we'll talk about that. How we don't have to agree upon doctrinal things." He said, "Well, there's nothing in the Bible." I said, "You ever read 2 John 9 through 11? It says if you don't have the doctrine of Christ, you don't have the Father, you don't have the Son. If I'm going to teach something that keeps the fellowship of God and His Son away from me, I'm not going to teach it. And I'm not going to promote others to listen to it." He says, "I know where this is going." I said, "Well, you want to take me up on it?" He goes, "No, I don't think I want to do that." And I said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Won't accomplish anything." I said, "I'll tell you what it could accomplish, Mr. Warren. If you love my soul, and I'm wrong, when you want to correct me, when you want me to do what's right, I love you enough and I'm willing to examine what I believe. I'm willing to examine what I teach. I'm willing to put it to the test. I love you enough, you don't love me enough?" Click. And you know what's sad about that? It's not an isolated case. And if I didn't have the truth, I wouldn't want to talk to somebody that had it either. What I'm telling you, the danger here is not just with denominational people. Because there are many of our brethren who have misapplied, mistaught, misunderstood, and are leading others astray because they feel the pressure because of this society that we live in that wants us just to all get along. And this, I've come to hate the word equality. There is only one religion that matters in this world, and it's God. And what you think and what I think is not what matters. It is what God says that matters. And if there's not a thus saith the Lord, it is dangerous. And it is dangerous to those who teach it, it's dangerous to those who listen, and it's dangerous to those that practice it. And brethren, we need to get away or quit being ashamed in who we are and what we represent. And we need to understand that God put us here to make a difference. And the difference that we make is that we hold high His banner of truth. And when we have lost that battle, then we are in dire straits. I want you to take your Bible out, and I'm not reading this again because the young man, he did an excellent job of reading. Thank you very much. But I want us to look back at these five verses because they're the basis of our study today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "But I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away, for it is this sort that creep into household and make captives gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Look at that last statement. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. You know, we live in these times. We live in the last days, and these are perilous times. Do you know the majority of people that will be lost on the day of judgment are going to be religious people? They're going to be people that think they're doing God's will. They think they're following God. They think they have a relationship with Christ. They think they're doing what's right. But they won't open the book to make sure. And I'm telling you, our responsibility is to get their nose in the book. Until you look at God's Word, you do not know whether you are walking in a path that's going to lead you to eternal life. The Bible says, straight is the path, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13. The reason that few be that find it, because the way is straight, and it is, and other translations say it is difficult. That doesn't mean impossible. It means that there are parameters. There are parameters around what God wants us to do, what God wants us to practice, and what God wants us to teach. And we need to quit making excuses why that is. Truth saves. Error will cause you to be lost. That's the simple truth of the matter. So how do we live godly in perilous times? When we have men and people all around us that have these characteristics that we just read. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. There's always a little, the false teacher always has some godliness. He always sprinkles some truth in. He thinks it gives him credibility. But there's a danger for those who do not know God's Word, because you can easily be led astray. And so how do we live godly in perilous times? First of all and foremost, we must be loyal to the truth. We must be loyal to the truth no matter what. This book is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16 says. It is the words of life, John 6:63. It is the perfect law of liberty, James 1, verse 25. And these words will judge us in the last day, John 12:48. These are the words that more than any other book that's ever been written is needed to be heard, needed to be understood, and needed to be obeyed by every person on the face of God's earth. This is the difference maker, folks. This is why I have dedicated my life to the preaching of this book. Because I believe there's no other book that can do what this book can do. There is no other thing that can turn this world in another direction that it needs to go except the practice and the understanding and the application of the truth contained in this book. And we are God's hands. We are God's feet. And we must take that message to every corner of this world to show men that God's truth does matter. And that it is a better way. Even in times of disappointment and hardship, we have to be loyal to the truth. Changing your love for the truth won't make the hardship go away. It's not going to make the difficult way any easier. Compromising the truth, watering it down, weakening it, it's not going to change the problem. It's going to create another problem. We have to realize that we have to be faithful to the truth no matter what is going on around us. God has not given us a spirit of fear. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Ladies and gentlemen, I know the truth can convict the sinner. That's what Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down to do, was to give us the mind of God. And according to John 16, 7 through 11, it will convict the sinner of sin. You cannot convict the sinner of sin by compromising the truth, and you can't convince him by living just like him. You know, one of the problems we have in the church today, you can't tell the Christian from the person who lives in the world, because they talk the same, they act the same, they reason the same. We are to be distinctive. That's why we're called a peculiar people. We are different. We don't march to the drum of the world. We don't march to that drum beat. We have a different goal, we have a different aim, we have a different purpose. And our higher aim is no nobler. And it's right. It's not because we're Christians. It's because we follow the King. We're children of the King. The greatest power this earth has ever known and will know. And we need to proclamate that. And we need not to be fearful. When we stand on the platform of truth, what is there to fear? I'm not worried about somebody proving me wrong. Not because I can't be wrong. I can be wrong. But this book isn't wrong. It can never be wrong. It's always right. What does Romans chapter 3, verse 4 say? Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, I can make a mistake, but this book doesn't. And this book is given to us that we would have confidence, trust, that when we open it and we teach it, that we've done what God put us here to do. You water, another person plants. God will give the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. You know, Paul suffered for the truth, and he suffered in a very physical way. He would end up giving his life for his proclamation of the truth. And I think sometimes because we don't have physical persecution that we don't think we're persecuted. But we are. People are trying to silence us on every level. We are trying to be silenced, to keep our mouth shut, to not speak out, to not oppose wrong, to not oppose the thinking of the world. And we're put in a position where we're felt that we're out of step, that we're the problem. It's not the world that's the problem, we're the problem. Another word I've grown to dislike greatly is toleration. It depends on who you're talking about. Evil has no tolerance for truth. And if you speak out against it, then you're intolerable. It's a paradox. It's a paradox, isn't it? They can say whatever they want, but if we say what's the truth, then we're being intolerable. Brother, we got to speak out. We got to quit being ashamed. And we've got to hold God's banner high. You know, many will not be loyal to the truth because it's not easy. Let me give you an illustration. Say you're at work. And the subject of abortion comes up. And people start talking about what they believe. Well, I believe it's every woman's right. It's her body. She ought to be able to do whatever she wants. You and I know that's murder. But do we get in that conversation? Do we understand? Do we get in the conversation? You know, there's another side to this argument. God says that murder is a sin. And abortion is premeditated murder. It's the innocent taking of life. That's the definition of murder. And 1 John 3:15 says that no murderer has eternal life. That's what the book says. But do we get in that conversation or do we not want to get into that? We kind of hold our tongue. You know, that's persecution. They don't want to hear your side of it. When they built the Creation Museum right outside of Cincinnati, you know, they had to fight through the courts for 2 years to get that thing built. Why? They don't want that story told. They don't want the other side told. Why? Because people might understand that they're wrong. We need to be loyal to the truth under every circumstance. But we need to be loyal to the truth because of the evidence of genuine faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until this day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. It is the evidence of genuine faith. We need not to be ashamed of the gospel or for those who proclaim it. Brethren, I'm not ashamed of the message of the cross. It's the only thing that can save a sinner. It's the only thing that can turn a sinner into a saint. It's the only thing that can give direction to a life that has no direction. It's the only thing that can take people out of the depths of sin and lift them out to a better life and a better way of living. There is no other message on this earth that can do that. There is no other way that it can be accomplished. The words contained in this book are given by the God of heaven, and they're His mind revealed to us that we might demonstrate to the world that there is a better course to pursue that will lead you to a better place. And we need to proclaim it. That's why I'm on the internet. That's why I'm on the radio. That's why I'm on the TV. That's why I do writing. That's why I do meetings. That's why I do preaching. That's why I do creeps. Can I get it out too much? Is it too many? Is it a waste of time? You know what one of my favorite preachers is? You know who my one of my favorite Bible heroes is? Noah. Not because of the movie. But you know why Noah is one of my favorite people? He raised three sons, and they met three godly women in a world that was completely evil. Think about that. You think it's hard to raise children today? You think it's hard in the ungodly world that we live today? Noah and Mrs. Noah raised three sons in that ungodly world when the whole world perished, but yet they were able to raise three boys to walk with God like their father. How did he do it? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Genesis 6:22 tells you why. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He was able to do it. And you know what? He preached for 120 years while the ark was being built. How many people did he convert? None. You know why? That's not his job. I've been asked a lot of times, Keith, how many people you saved? Zero. I haven't saved the one and don't plan on it. Saving ain't my business. My business is proclamation, to give the message, to point people to the cross, to point them to the Lord. Because he's the one that saves. It's his word that has the power to save, not me. I'm just a messenger. But let me ask you a question. Did Noah waste his time for 120 years? Because nobody responded? Saved his family, didn't he? Brethren, if one person doesn't obey the gospel, that doesn't mean I failed. And when you try to share the gospel and they don't obey, that doesn't mean you failed. You did all that God expects you to do. You proclaimed his word, you gave it to the hearer, and it's up to him what he does with it. But let me tell you something, there can be no harvest until you plant the seed. Got to plant the seed first. And you got to let the rest for God to take care of. We need to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, ladies and gentlemen. You know, I'm amazed when people say, hey, you know, God doesn't care about the detail. Really? Read about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 through 35. Read about the tabernacle. Down to the kind of claps on the curtains, down to the twine, and the kind of the ark that was to be used, and how many stories to put in the ark in Genesis chapter 6, how many of the animals to take, and then when all the sacrifices, how did this part could be offered, this part was for the priest, this part was to be burned, the rest was supposed to be taken out and burned, and it wasn't not to be any left over. And then you get to the kings, and you get to the temple. Look at all the detail. People say, God doesn't care about the detail. If he didn't care about it, why did he put it in there? Singing, what's the matter with you people in the Lord's church? What you got against music? We don't got nothing against music. I like instrumental music, but I like it in the church because God didn't authorize it. Does that make me anti-music? No. No, brethren, don't make me anti-music. Whose house is this? It is God's house. His son bought it with his blood. Does he have a right to say what we do in it and how we do it? Absolutely. And it is absolutely blasphemous to change one iota of God's organization of worship of the church and claim in the same breath that you love God. That is a lie. That is a lie. And I don't have to know your motive. I just judge you by your fruits. Matthew 7 verse 20 says we can judge a man by his fruits. When you change anything that God says, you know what that says? That says you think your wisdom is greater than God's. Let me ask you an honest question today. how in the world could my wisdom be greater than God when He spoke the world into existence? When He took the dust of the ground and created man, as complicated as he is, and I'm smarter than God? That's a no-brainer, folks. I'm not smarter than God. God's smarter than me, and I'm going to let God be God, and I'm going to be His servant. We need to hold fast to the pattern of Psalm words, and we need not to cave in to this mindset today that, oh, we don't have to do it all that way. The book's not a book of laws, just a book of suggestions. I'm afraid they're wrong about that. The book is a pattern, and the pattern must be followed if you love the Lord. How many of us can quote John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. What a simple statement. And how do you love God if you don't keep His commandments? I don't understand. Not only must we be loyal to the truth, we must endure. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, Paul would write, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." A good soldier learns to endure. When I was in the military, they had me endure a lot of things that I didn't see any sense in enduring. But you know what? They were teaching me something. They were trying to put something in my head that it wasn't just about me. That we worked together as a unit. And that we did what was good for the whole, not just what was good for me. And a good soldier, he doesn't ask why. He just follows instruction. I don't ask God why. I don't need to know why. Maybe I don't understand. Maybe I can't really see what God's getting at and why God tells me to do it a certain way. But I don't question God because He's smarter than me. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what He wants to accomplish. He knows how it can be done. And if He said do it that way, that's the way I'm going to do it. Why? Because I'm in the army of the Lord and He's my captain and He gives the orders and I just follow. And brethren, that's our job. That's our job, to just follow instruction. And if hardship comes, it comes. It must be endured. As a competitor in athletics, you know, when you run a race in the Olympics, you got to stay in that lane. You get out of that lane, you're disqualified. It doesn't make any difference if you were pushed out, if you stumbled, if you slipped. If you get outside of the lane, you're disqualified. Why? Because there's rules. And you know what? As a competitor in athletics, we've got to run according to the rules. You know, I admire farmers, and I really admire them now that I live in Kentucky. They work long hours, folks. And there's a lot of things that they do is out of their control. They can't control the weather. They can't even control the price of the produce that they grow. Somebody else determines what they're going to get out of it. But yet, they put the seed in the ground. They weed it. They water it. They pray for God's help. And they wait for the harvest. Brethren, there's a lesson in there. God knows what He's doing. God knows what works. And God knows how we can make a difference in the world. We just got to trust Him. We just got to trust Him. And we have to understand that if you suffer for the gospel, it's going to be worth it. Brethren, if I have to endure a little hardship, if I got to be a little uncomfortable, if I got to take abuse because people don't like what I say and don't like the way I say it, and the people don't like to hear the truth and don't like, they think it's too narrow. They think that it doesn't matter and people are going to get angry. You know what? I'm not trying to win a popularity contest. I don't care about how you feel about me. I care about how you feel about God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. I'm not here to win friends and influence people. I'm here to try to save the souls of people lost in sin. And I don't do it by popularity. And I don't do it by everybody thinking I'm a great person. I can only do that if I preach the truth. And if I endure through any struggle that this world lays before me. You know what? I want you to think about this. Any difficulty you have to endure for the sake of the gospel, when you close your eyelids in death, and you're no longer a part of this world, and you open your eyes up, you are never, ever going to remember one of those things that you struggled with, one of those things you had to endure, and you're never going to ask the question, was it worth it? You'll never ask that. But you dying up prepared to meet God, you're going to have all eternity to answer that question. There is nothing that God's asking me. You know what I believe? Now I hear people talk about the good old days. I don't think there's anything that the Lord's asked me to leave or to do away with in my life. It's not in my best interest to do it. I think it's for my good because I believe the Lord knows what He's doing. And so even if we have to endure, we have to be strong. We have to endure. We need to diligently seek God's approval. You could quote this passage, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. We live in confusing times. I'm going to talk about that on Thursday night, about the lost Bible. Do you know the Bible's lost in our society today? It's lost. But get this. There's four of them in every home. And it's a lost book. Figure that out. We live in confusing times. False teaching ruins those who believe it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Brethren, false teaching is dangerous. It's going to cause millions of people to be lost on the day of judgment. It's going to cause millions of people to go into eternity unprepared to meet God. How do you put a good spin on that? You know, we live in a spin society. How do you spin that? How do you spin making them die unprepared to meet God? You see, false teaching leads to more ungodliness. Brethren, look at our times. Do they do the things they did 50 years ago? You people who are older, can you imagine where we're at today? You can't even watch primetime television with somebody not using the Lord's name in vain. What's happened to us? You know what the world's trying to do to us? It's trying to marginalize us. It's trying to desensitize us. It's trying to get us to believe that a little bit of ungodliness really ain't a bad thing. It's really not that big a deal. It's really not something to get all up in arms about. The morality question, the questions on morals, the questions on ungodly living, the questions about how to conduct a life, it really ain't a big deal. We need to be more tolerant. We need to be more open-minded. No, brother, we don't need to be open-minded because when we do, we're going to cause people to be lost in hell. That's too open-minded. Costs too much. Too much is at stake. False teaching that spreads like cancer overthrows the faith of some. Listen to what the Bible says, verse 17 and 18. And their message will spread like Hymenaeus and Philetus, and of the sort who strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who named the name of Christ depart from evil. People that teach false doctrine lead unaware souls to be lost. And you know what? What did these two men do? They denied the resurrection. We have men that do that today. And we even have them in the Lord's church. The AD 70 doctrine. Why, we missed it. The resurrection's already passed. Judgment's already happened, and we missed it. I was talking to one of these fellows not long ago. I said, we missed it. Where does that leave me? You know, I don't know. You don't know? How am I going to convince somebody that they need to follow Christ, but what's going to happen in the end? I don't know. I don't know. You see, brethren, Sometimes we get smarter that we teach ourselves right out of the truth. You know what I think sometimes? Somebody asked me one time, said, what do you think the next issue is going to be? Who knows? Who knows? I got no crystal ball. But you know what? It's like trying to get, here's a sponge that's got water in it. And we just keep wringing that sponge to get all the water we can. And we got brethren that just keep wringing that sponge where there's no more water in it, to try to find something new, a new angle, a new controversy, a new something we missed. You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? There's nothing new under the sun, folks. It's all been done before. Give it a new name, give it a new dress, it's still the same thing. You know what I get upset about? Somebody comes to me, Keith, I got something new I want to share with you. Man, an antenna goes right up. Because I know whatever's coming is not in the book. Because there is nothing new. And we need to understand, brethren, that we need to not be haughty. We're not better because we're members of the Lord's church. And we don't have all the truth. We can be wrong too. But we need to use the truth in a way to demonstrate, you know what? I've changed in my life. There was a time that I thought I had to come out with bolt barrels blasting and just hammer them into submission. That doesn't work. That don't work. You've got to give them time. You've got to get them to understand. You've got to let them. You know how you bring a person out of error? They have to see it. Not because you told them, but because they see it. They see it's not what it says. I was in the Philippines trip before last. I was in the Philippines, and we were had a seminar. And the first day, there was a Baptist preacher that was 79 years old. Man, that first day, we opened it up to questions. I mean, he come out of that audience, and man, he was just hammering Ron, which I was glad it was Ron that he was doing that to. But any of you that know Ron, he can handle that. He just calmly opened the Bible, took him to the verses, and we're walking back to that night about midnight to the hotel. I said, man, that fellow was upset. I said, man, he probably won't be back tomorrow. He says, he'll be back. Sure enough, he was back. Well, that day I had the question. And he asked me too, but he wasn't as fiery. He was a lot tempered that second day. That impressed me, because I know he didn't agree with what we were teaching. Third day, he didn't ask no question. We had the invitation. He came down the aisle with about 25 other people. About 250 people there. Came down the aisle, and I was doing the end that day. He says, I'd like to address the audience. I looked at Ron, and I kind of knew at this. He says, let him talk. We can answer him. So here's what he said. I want to tell you what he said. He got the microphone, and he said, you know, I was invited to come to this lectureship, and I came here with the intent of showing these men that they were wrong and that they were leading people in error and that they taught things that were false. He says, and you all know on the first day, I was pretty angry. But you know what I did after every one of these lessons? I went home and studied to try to prove them wrong. And I couldn't do it. And you know what? I'm wrong. I'm still in my sin. And I'm still lost. And all this time, I think I've been preaching to people on what they need to be saved, and I've been lying to them. And I want these men to baptize me into Christ for the remission of my sin, and the first thing I'm going to do is go to the church where I preach, and I'm going to try to undo the harm that I've done in the last 50 years that I've been preaching to the Philippines. And he was getting support from some Baptist churches, and he gave it back. I tell you, that's not a big deal here, but that's a big deal in the Philippines. And we baptized him at midnight. There wasn't a dry eye there. 3 years later, I went back, and you know what that man did? He converted 3/4 of the people that he had preached for over 20 years, and the Baptist church name is no longer on that building. It says the Church of Christ. But you know why he changed? Because he's honest. Because he knew he was wrong. And that's what this book will do. I think that what I experienced in the Philippines must have been what it was like in the restoration period of our country, when men had debates that would last for 2 weeks, and men would give up their doctrine and give up their creed, and they would convert to the truth. But, brother, I haven't seen that in my country. Why? Because they want to hold on to the truth more than they want to accept what's a lie. We have a sure foundation. Nevertheless, we have a certain foundation. God recognizes faithfulness. We must resist iniquity, and we must be pleasing to God by following the truth. Last, we've got to be holy if we're going to be useful. Let's be honest. We can't live like the world. We can't talk like them. We can't act like them, and we can't function like them. If we're ever going to make a difference in this world, we've got to be different. We've got to be distinctive. And we've got to stand out like a sore proverbial thumb, because we are different. We're different vessels. We're vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, verse 20 says. We need to flee youthful lust. Why? Be pride, rashness, and vainglory. We need to be foolish and ignorant. Disputes generate strife. And brethren, we need to learn to do this in the Lord's church. We need to quit genuine strife over things that do not matter. Things that are not doctrinal. Things that are somebody's hobby horse. And we divide brethren, and we divide churches, and we discourage brethren because we think we know the truth, and everybody's got to see it like me. We need to understand, brethren, that we need to stand upon the truth, but we need to leave our personal convictions, that personal conviction. I've seen churches divide over Sunday night communion. I've seen churches divide over what color to paint the building. The church in Kentucky just about divided on whether or not to put flowers in the front of the building. Brethren, these are things that gender strife. And you know what? They look at us and think we are silly. You people in the Church of Christ can't even get along with yourselves. We need to understand to fight the battles that need to be fought, and don't make battles that don't need to be fought. Because what we do is we destroy our credibility. We destroy it. And in the meantime, we destroy ourselves. And we bring shame and reproach on the Lord that bought us. We need to quit with these foolish and unlearned questions. All they do is gender strife and division. And we must not quarrel over the truth. I don't want to argue. Arguing is unproductive. It's not right because I'm right and you're wrong. This is right. This is the only thing that's right. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what this book says. I'm not interested in winning an argument. I want to win a soul. I'm not worried about winning a battle. I want to win something that's more important than a battle. I want to win more, something more important than an argument. I want to win something more important than proving him wrong. I want to have him to go to heaven. And to do that, I've got to be open-minded. I've got to be willing to examine. And I've got to be willing not to take it as a personal affront when somebody disagrees with me. You have a right to disagree. God's Son died for your right to disagree. You don't have to accept it. You can rebel, you can reject it. But don't let me get angry about that. Remember Samuel? When God's people wanted a king, and he was greatly displeased. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he's greatly displeased. Why? Because he took it personal. You remember what the Lord, you remember what God told Samuel? Don't take it personal. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Every time somebody rejects the gospel, it is not you they're rejecting, they're rejecting God. And they have a right to do it. They can say, no, I don't want it. I'm not going to do it. That's what the Jews finally did. Jeremiah chapter 6, asked for the old path. They said, we will not. We don't want them. God said, so be it. You suffer the consequences. And they suffered. They can say no. Brethren, there is no good that can be accomplished by fussing and feuding and quarreling over truth. All we can do is state the obvious. State the truth. The rest is up to them what they do with it. You know what? You can't make a person accept the truth that doesn't want the truth. And what I want to tell you in closing tonight is that we need to understand this one premise. And we need to understand this. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And we need to understand that we're always going to be in the minority. There's no getting around it. There's no use of trying to slice and dice in any other way. We're going to be in the minority. But here's the good news. You know why we need to live godly in this perilous time? Not just for us. We need to live godly for them. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to live godly for them to give them an opportunity to know what we know. To give them an opportunity to see that there's something in life that's better than what they're doing and what they're thinking. And God put us here that we live in a godly way that we might provoke them to ask someday your neighbor, your co-worker, maybe even a member of your own family is going to have a crisis in their life. And they're going to be wringing their hands. They don't know what to do. And then they remember you. And they remember how you handled a similar situation. And you didn't seem to get flustered. And you didn't seem to get overwhelmed. And you just methodically took care of it. And you went forward. And you're going to get a knock on your door. Good friend. Neighbor. I don't know what to do. I'm facing this. And it's overwhelming me. It's taking the breath out of me. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. Can you help me? Yeah, I can't. But I know somebody that can. But why is it you got the knock on the door? Because they watched you live differently. I don't live the Christian life for myself only. I live the Christian life for others to observe so they can see Christ living in me. Isn't that what Matthew 5:16 says? Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, God put us here to be a light. A light illuminates. It sends a path. It gives direction. It gives guidance. And it leads people out of the darkness. The true light's in here. But how are they going to get to here? How are they going to get to the light? Through you and through me. And that's why we're here. You know what? People ask me this. Am I worried about the future? Some ways. But one thing I don't worry about is I know the solution. I know what can turn it around. I know, and you know how we turn things around? It's not who we put in Washington how we turn it around. We turn it around one soul at a time, making a difference. Showing people there's a better way to live, there's a better thing to aim for, there's a better purpose in life, and there's a better home awaiting you if you just get your act together. And we need to show that in every day of our life. And whatever else is happening, we need to be faithful and true to this book. And we need to show the world that even though the times are perilous, remember where we started. You live in perilous times. But even though we live in perilous times, we have the only answer of hope that there is. And it's contained right here. You know, we sing a song at times. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Remember that song? There's a song that sends goosebumps on my back every time we sing it. You never mentioned him to me. Can you imagine standing before the bar on high, standing in this long line of everybody's got to give an account for their life, and the guy in front of me is my neighbor, who I lived next door to for years. And the Lord says, you never knew me. You never had a relationship with me. You deny me while you lie. Depart from me. I never knew you. And he looks at me and says, Keith, Why didn't you ever mention him to me? Those are going to be the second saddest words I ever heard, because I know what the next one's going to be. And you know what I've tried to live my life for? That I never hear that. That I never hear what if. Because every time that God opens the door of opportunity to share this book, I want to show people there's a better way. Not to glorify me, not to glorify men, but to glorify my Father in heaven. And brethren, we live in perilous times, but we are the world's solution to how to rise out of ungodly living. We are to be the example. Who should be the best husband, best father, best mother, best employer, best citizen? Who ought to be the best living testimony of the truthfulness of living for God is a better way? Who is that? That's us. That's us. And we need to live godly in perilous times. I may not be able to control the time, but I can control me. And I can control how I react. And I can control how I'm going to conduct my sojourning here on this earth. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to become part of the best family there is on earth. The greatest family. You know why it's the greatest family? Because it has the greatest Father. And you know why it's the greatest Father? Because he has the greatest promises. And he has the greatest power. And he has the greatest ability to help me in my life in order that I might be able to live it successfully. And he's told us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing God's word. Then you must believe what you heard. It doesn't make a difference. You read the Bible every day. You got to believe. If you believe it, you got to do something with it. Just because you read it and you know it, that's not enough. You got to believe it. You got to apply it. You got to live it. You got to live it. You got to believe it. You got to repent of your sins. Acts 17, verse 30. You have to confess his name. You have to become a servant of his. You're going to lower yourself on the totem pole. You're going to become a servant. He's your master. You're going to follow his lead, and you're going to do his things his way. But then you submit to baptism, not some rite, not some ritual, not some mystic power that's in that water. It's the answer of a good conscience before God. It's obedient faith. It's contacting the only element can take away your sin. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you're to rise to walk in newness of life. You're to live a different type of life. You have a different beat of a drum. You march to a different beat. You march to a different master. And you are to live that every day of your life until you leave this life or until the Lord comes again. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't done that. You've got sidetracked. You went back in the world. You need to come home. You need to repent. You need to pray to God and ask him to forgive you or pray with you and for you. I have an aim in my life. And I've told Bree to this, and I've told my best friend who he outlives me. Someday somebody's going to stand over my grave. And they're going to give the final words before my body goes back to the ground from which it came. And here's the words I want read over me, but only if they apply to me. For I'm already getting poured out as a drink offering at the time of my departure is at hand. I want to have fought a good fight. I want to have finished the race. And I want to have kept the faith. Because if I do those three things, then what God says in this book in verse 8, that's what waits for me. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give you on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love his appearance. Brethren, I want you to have that crown. I don't want it just for myself. I want it for all of us. I want it for every man that lives upon this earth, but it is not something that's just going to be handed over to you. You're going to have to show God that you want it. You're going to have to go for it. And that's why the Bible says to fight the good fight of faith and hold on to eternal life. The devil's trying to take it away from you. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to get it away from you. You know why? Because misery loves company and he wants you to be with him for an eternity in hell. God has a better plan. And he wants you to be with him around the throne of grace and mercy forever and ever and praise God throughout endless ages. Now, to me, it's a no-brainer where you want to be, isn't it? But you can't end there until you start, until you finish. You got to start and you got to finish. If you haven't started and you're not finishing because you're in the wrong way, get yourself right while you have time and opportunity. Together we stand and sing.